I have it on. Last week I didn't have it. He's having surgery sometime this week. I'm not sure of the day, and he doesn't know either. Susan? I'm not sure. Okay, where's that? John McCarty having surgery again. Next week, sometime. As soon as possible. Not sure of the day, but you might keep him and Cindy in your prayers. I'm not sure if he may not be here next Sunday either. I'm not sure to what extent, how involved it is. But he was going to be doing Psalm 37, and rather than me preparing something he had already prepared, we're going to go on to 38. And when he is back in the rotation, he'll back up and catch 37. So we're going to be in Psalm 38 this morning. I've entitled the message, A Deep, Dark Valley. I'm not sure, compared to all the other psalms, how deep and dark this psalm seems. But as I was reading it and preparing it, it seems like one of the most desperate psalms. And the psalmist, David, seems most desperate. And I want to go through the introduction here before we read the text. But this is one of what is called the penitential psalms. I've got them listed there, five or six different psalms that are penitential. Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. These are psalms that are pretty well strictly expressions of sorrow. And not just sorry because I got a bellyache, but sorry for sin. Repentance. There are psalms of repentance. The subtitle tells us that this is a psalm of David. And also in the psalm, he talks about his sin, he talks about his iniquity, but he doesn't name what it was. And we might speculate, we know two or three instances in David's life where this could have been repentance from certain sins that David committed and things that he did, but we don't know. But it's there. And if you look at the 7 points on the outline, you'll see a alternating thought. See, number one is a prayer to God. Number two is the first lament. Number three, a prayer to God. Number four, a second lament, then a prayer to God, then the third lament, and then a prayer to God. Now, as we kind of keep that in mind as we read through the text. Now, the whole thing is a prayer to God. The whole thing is directed to God. But you'll see those four places, it seems like David comes back to focus on God. He's talking to God the whole time. But keep that in mind as we read the text. Psalm 38, beginning in verse 1. It says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries, because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So, let's look very quickly, briefly at these seven things. You see in verse 1, a characteristic of Psalms and a characteristic of Proverbs, you see two phrases that basically mean the same thing. You know, Psalms, of course, is poetry, and this being a form of poetry, especially in Hebrew poetry, I don't think that these two phrases, David intended for them trying to be saying two different things. It's saying basically the same thing, just two different ways in the form of poetry. The first phrase, you see, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath. And then the second phrase, don't chasten me in your hot displeasure. I'm not sure what every translation has, but hot displeasure brings to mind my dad. Okay? It may bring to Mark and Daniel's mind me, you know, possibly as well. But sometimes the rebuke from our parents, or sometimes the rebuke from God, is stern. Sometimes it is serious. Sometimes it is sure. And there is no doubt but what we are facing discipline from either our parents, or in this case, God. But David says, God, don't rebuke me in your wrath. Don't chasten me in your hot displeasure. David is acknowledging that he is being chastened by God. And he is acknowledging that God is upset. That God is upset with him. Because, we will see, because of what he has done. So here, the psalm starts with David directing his thoughts to God. Then the second, his first lament. Verses 2 to 8. Notice what he says. Your arrows pierce me deeply. I'm not sure what all has happened to David, but he is attributing ultimately the source of all that he is experiencing, whether it's physical ailments that some of these phrases seem to imply, or if it's something that's coming to him from other people that God is using to chasten him. Ultimately, David is saying, ultimately, it comes from God. Your arrows, not my enemy's arrows, not my poor health, not any of this stuff, but they were arrows, whatever they were arrows from God. Your arrows. The buck stops with God. God is allowing this to happen. God is behind it. God is orchestrating this event. Your arrows, David says, pierce me deeply. Your hand. Not Saul's hand, not my enemy's hand, not the Philistine's hand, but your hand presses me down. Notice a couple of times he refers to his sin. In verse 3, he says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. So here David is acknowledging that his sin is the cause of all of this that comes upon him. Verse 4, he uses another phrase, for my iniquities. So he's bringing to light that his sin and his iniquities are playing a part in this. That they are the cause of his wounds. They're a cause of his troubles. Verse 5, he says, my wounds are foul and festering, because of my foolishness. Now, we're going to read these verses, And most of the phrases in here talk about, refer to his body in some way. Now you can look at this in two ways. You can read it, and if you perhaps take the most literal approach to this, it looks like David is having some severe health problems. Something severe is wrong with him physically. Now that may be the case, and I don't know. But we'll look at it in that light, but also think of it in the light that the consequences of David's sin are such that they are tearing his guts out, we might say. We use phrases like that that we use to try to make a point, and we use them as if we are physically, we are hurting. When we are hurting, but it's more an emotional thing. We say, I have a broken heart. That doesn't mean there's something wrong with my ticker. That means that I am disappointed, that I am hurt deeply in some emotional way, some mental way, or something. So whichever way it is, I'm not sure. But let's read these phrases, read these verses 2 to 8, and see how deeply David describes this hurt, his lament. Verse 2, your arrows pierce me deeply. Your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Let me stop there for a minute. All of these phrases speak of extreme anguish, extreme pain. And it seems to me, and I could be wrong, but it seems to me that David is in such turmoil because of his life, because of his sin, because of his iniquities, that it is affecting him physically. And that's the way life is, isn't it? For us, as Christians, our sin ought to affect us this way. We ought to be torn apart over our sin. People in the world live their lives in an unrepentant state, going their merry way, sinning, doing whatever they want to do, living their life just for the pleasures of the moment. And so often, when the consequences come, they experience the turmoil, they experience the trouble, they experience the broken relationships, and the pain, and the suffering. But there is no repentance. They never seem to be able to figure it out that the things that I'm going through, the things that I'm experiencing, are a direct result of the way I'm living. Most people never make that connection. Or if they do, they're too proud to acknowledge it. They shake their fist at God and say, I live the way I want to live. It doesn't matter. Whatever the consequences are, I'll not yield to you. We saw that as we were going through the book of Revelation. Judgment after judgment after judgment came upon the earth. And what was the response of the people that we saw? Anger. Anger at God. So here is David, a different response. David is experiencing consequences. David is experiencing struggles. David is experiencing sorrow and turmoil in his life. But he acknowledges his sin. We get to number three. Again, he is talking about describing his turmoil. And then in verse 9, again, he directs his attention to God. He says, "Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you." A couple things you see in this verse. God knows your thoughts. I heard someone say years ago, a preacher, and you know, sometimes when we pray, especially when we pray in public, we say the right things. You know, we say safe things. We say proper things. I heard a guy say one time, in fact, he was preaching, he says, "You know, God knows your heart." And he said, "You know, if you're struggling with God, God knows that. If you don't understand something that's going on, God knows you don't understand it. Just tell him." I don't know how far I would take that, but the fact is God does. God does know what we're thinking. They are before God. Our thoughts are before God. We're not going to hide our thoughts to God. I may hide my thoughts to you in my religious speak, but I'll not hide it to God. God knows. My sighing is not hid from you. God sees our pain. God sees our struggles. So David turns his attention to God in verse 9. And then he goes into the second lament, verses 10 to 14. Notice what this says. "My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me." Verse 11. Look at verse 11. "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off." Someone has said that we don't like to be around people that are having trouble. They're having struggles. We don't enjoy being around them. In a very light way, that is seen in sometime in people's lives. Have you ever known someone that you make the mistake of asking them how they're doing? There are some people that constantly have a list of woes that they're just waiting for someone to tell somebody. And, you know, it may sound cold, but sometimes, you know, you learn, don't ask that person how he's doing. Because you're going to get a laundry list of all his troubles. And we don't want to hear that, just a constant diet of that, do we? Am I the only one that's so cold and not compassionate that feels that way? All right. When I was in college, there's a guy there, and I'm going to try to speak in generic terms. But he came to school the same, when I was a freshman, he was a freshman. But he actually came to college after his junior year in high school. For this reason. He's from a small town in Arkansas. And in that small town, his dad was the big wig in that town. His dad was a man of stature, a mover and a shaker in that town. And his son fell in love with this girl, and they were not Christians. I mean, forget any kind of Christian influence in their thinking. Son fell in love with this girl that was, quote, from the wrong side of the tracks. Did not meet his dad's approval. And the girl gets pregnant. And his dad sends him to college a year early with this rationale. He'll forget this girl. He'll get to college and he'll meet other girls. And he'll forget all about her. So he came. He's in school. So here, we're school. And I met him through a mutual friend. And there's five or six of us guys that hang out together doing a lot of things we ought not have been doing. And we were, he was in the group. I was in the group. Here we were. Just having a good old gay old time. One day he gets a letter. I need to use my terms differently, don't I? A good time. One day he gets a letter from this girl. And in this letter, she confesses to him that she has been partying with her mom. I mean, she's from the wrong side of the tracks. She parties with her mom, drinks with her mom, all this kind of stuff. And has been going out with other guys. And all goes along with that. And she confesses that to him. And here she's got this baby. And he is heartbroken. Okay? Remember, no Christian influence. He is heartbroken. He knows why his dad sent him to school. But just because his dad sends him to school don't mean he's forgot about this girl. He loves this girl, apparently. But he knows she's been unfaithful to him, if you can be unfaithful in an unmarried state to begin with. But so there they are. He's heartbroken. And here's a bunch of these guys, all us guys are there, and he opens this letter and reads that. And he is torn up. You know what happened to the group of guys? They're gone. They leave. You know why? Because they do not want to have to deal with somebody who's got problems. They're there to have fun, and if he's not able to have fun with us, then we're gone. All right? I was the only one who stayed behind. And it wasn't because I was so spiritual. It wasn't. I'm not sure, other than the grace of God and working through an ignorant guy like me, I stayed there and talked to him and just listened. He got over it, I guess, to some extent. Spent the next few years of his life drowning himself in alcohol and drugs, and whatever else. I think he got married and divorced a time or two. 15 or 20 years later, he calls me just out of the blue. I don't have a clue how he got my phone number. Calls me. Susan and I have been married probably at least 15 years. He calls me up and he tells me this. He says, you know, I finally got married to this girl. My son is 18 or 19 years old, however old he was. You know, I hadn't thought about him very little, if any, in that 15 years. But somehow, he remembered that I had at least a little bit of concern and was filling me in on where things were. He's not a Christian. Still not a Christian. His outlook on life was totally different. But when troubles came to him, his friends forsook him. They were gone. Same thing David experiences. He is at a low point. He is in a deep, dark valley. There's no soundness in his flesh. He is bowed over with his grief. Day and night. And his family are standing at arm's length from him. His friends are holding him at arm's length. because of the human nature. We just don't enjoy doing that. I'm not going to use my mom in the nursing home as an illustration every week from now on since she went to the nursing home. But I've noticed something about me. I don't know about y'all, but I don't like to go to nursing homes. I don't. And to be very candid, they stink. They should, but they do. Okay, it don't smell like my house. All right? And I don't like doing that. All right? I don't enjoy being around somebody who is, this just sounds awful, that's not in their right mind, that is not able to take care of themselves, not able to keep themselves clean. I don't enjoy that. And I will avoid it. I'll find something else to do. To my mom, is there? And somehow, it doesn't bother me. Older lady, I don't have a clue who she was or her name was. She was saying, help me, help me to my room. It wasn't my mom, but I helped her to her room. Sometimes, that's what is required of us. And finding ourselves in that situation forces us to deal with things that our flesh and our nature would rather not deal with. When I was in high school, in public school, I guess it's always this way, not just in public school, but there are kids in school that either, would say they're, back when I was a kid, we used the term retarded, or handicapped in some way, and kids are cruel. Adults are cruel. But adults tend to learn to hide it, where kids are not mature enough to hide it. And, they're just cruel. And there's a kid that I went to school with. He wasn't handicapped in any way. He was just a scrawny little kid. And he was my age. Actually, he was about my size. When I was in the 11th grade, I weighed 125 pounds. And he might have weighed that. I was tall as I am now, and just skinny. And we were in the gym one day, and there's two guys in school also that were bullies. Everybody's had experience with bullies. One guy that was a bully was about 6'1 and probably weighed 220. And he just loved to aggravate you. He loved to hurt you, just, pinch you, pull your hair, just whatever, just always using somebody for a punching bag, just mean, and enjoyed it. The other guy was a bully, but he was about as tall as I am, probably outweighed me 20 pounds, but about my size, but just mean as a snake. And he had two brothers, and they were the same way. And I tell you the truth, I was afraid of him. I tried to avoid him and tried to be on his, both of those guys. I tried to kind of get on the good side, you know, and not do anything that antagonized him, because I didn't want trouble, you know, I just didn't want to fight all the time. Anyway, we're in gym one day, and this smaller bully was picking on this kid, this scrawny kid, and just antagonizing him to no end, just over and over and over. And I've always had my mouth bigger than my body, you know, and I got tired of watching that and just grow weary of it. And before I realized it, I was popping off to him, to the bully. And in hindsight, you know, 2-3 days later, I thought of what I should have said. But what I said was, hey, you know, if you want to show how tough you are, don't pick on him. You know, that's not proving anything. Pick on somebody your own size. So he says, hey, you're my size. I thought, oh, gosh. What have I done? But also, quick thinker, you know, here's this other bully. He's there, big boy. He's there, too. And I said, you ain't going to prove anything by, you know, whipping me or picking on me. If you don't show us how tough you are, pick on this guy. You don't show us. And so, and the bully, the big guy, he said, yeah. You know, so, you know, here they are at each other, and me and the scrawny guy kind of find somewhere else to go, you know. But that's what life is, you know. When we have troubles, whether it's the scrawny guy being picked on or troubles in our life, people abandon you. They will leave. It is not our nature to want to give of ourselves in such a way that it exhausts us. That's why we use the term, somebody's coined the term, high maintenance. That person is high maintenance. They will wear you out, and we don't want it. Most of the time, we are not willing to give to that extent. David has experienced that. His life is full of troubles, and the people you think would help him, would come to his rescue, instead have fled. He goes on in verse 11 or verse 12. He says, those who seek my life lay snares for me. He has enemies. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. His enemies are taking advantage of his situation. They see that now I can get the upper hand on David because he is down. He's in the low spot, and I'll take advantage of him. And so they do. And David says, I'm powerless to do anything about it. I'm like a deaf man, cannot hear. I'm like a mute who cannot speak. And then again, in the verse 15, again his focus is back to God. He says, for in you, Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. So here again, David turns his attention back to God. And we see here that David, even though his life is in turmoil, he still hopes in God. He has hope that God will hear. And then in verse 16 to 20, the third lament, he says, lest they overcome me when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me, for I am ready to fall. It seems as if David is convinced that he is at his rope's end. This is it. If something doesn't happen, I will die. It will all be over. God, if you don't intervene, if you don't do something, I'm going to die. It says, my sorrow is continually before me. Again, he mentions his sin. I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. And again, his enemies, they're vigorous. They're strong. They hate me. And they have multiplied themselves to come against me. It's interesting in verse 20. talking about his enemies, those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Now this seems to be a contradiction between, David seems to be claiming, laying claims to his goodness. And yet, we can see several places in the psalm that he's admitting that what he's experiencing is because of his iniquity. So how do you square those two? He's saying this comes upon me because of my sin, but these people are unjust or unjust in coming against me because I'm good. They're returning evil for good. The answer is it's different situations. Yes, David had sinned. Yes, his iniquity had the effects that he's experiencing. But on the other hand, his enemies have no cause to come against him. He has not been unjust to them. His dealings with them have been righteous. His dealings with them have been good. And yet they are taking advantage of it. Then the psalm closes, verse 21 and 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. I don't know everybody's life in here. Everybody doesn't know mine. And I don't know what your experiences have been. But I've went back and thought on, kind of rehearsed my own life, the history of my life through my childhood up to now. And I can't think of any experiences that I have had that seem this deep, that seem this dark. There have been some experiences that I've gone through that were hard. There have been some experiences I've gone through that were hurtful, that were troubling. But I don't think I've ever experienced something quite this deep. Something quite this dark, a valley this deep. Maybe you have. Maybe I will. I don't know. But let's not lose hope. Because God will be with us. God will not forsake us, even as David acknowledged. God will be there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the confidence that we can have. Lord, the confidence we can draw just from David's experiences. God, help us, first of all, to keep our lives right. God, we are sinners. We will sin. God, help us keep short accounts. God, help us to, Lord, to be so sensitive to wrongdoing that it doesn't take tragedy and turmoil for you to get our attention. Father, I pray that you would help us, God, to the main thing in our lives that drives us on, Lord, is to please you. God, to bring glory to you, to honor you. Lord, in all these things, we exalt you.